Well, I want to pray, and then I want to get into this. I have a lot of friends who've gone to heaven in the last few years, and a lot of friends who died that didn't. And I think that what is in front of us is critical. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation and what a revelation it is. And I pray that to each one of our hearts, Lord, there would be revelation by your Holy Spirit this day. Each one of us is sitting here alive and breathing right now. But one day, this earthly tent is going to lay still, and there will be no more breath in it. And in that hour, you will call us either to stand before you and be with you forever, or to be exiled from you forever. I pray that every person here would know and understand the gospel and come to know in a saving way the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, Father, to the truth that is here. Open our eyes to the imminency of what is here, the urgency. And open our eyes to the comfort that is here. I pray that you would use it to inspire all of us, Lord, both in our living, in our worshiping, and in our sharing the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is so much in front of us here in this chapter. My mind is kind of swirling with where I want to start and where I want to end. This is a chapter about heaven. If in my Bible it says in the little subtitle right above chapter 4, the throne room of heaven. That's really what the chapter is all about. It's about being caught up to heaven. John is on the Isle of Patmos and he gets caught up to heaven and sees this and writes what he sees. It's interesting to me that as I approach this text, even within the last few hours really, one member of the family of Christ has gone to heaven in the last year. I think of how many have gone to heaven. I was thinking, studying for this message, of all the funerals I've done over the years. And all types, military-type funerals where they fire off the guns at the end, even military types where they play a record of guns firing and instead of having real guns. And infants, children, teenagers, adults, elderly, saved, unsaved, you name it, every kind of funeral. And seen many of my own relatives die along the way. And even had to stand at some of their funerals and say, I'm going to be honest with you, since you're family, I don't know whether they went to heaven or hell. And the issue today is that you're still alive and you can decide on heaven or hell today. You still have time to make a choice. And that doesn't make me the most popular member of the family. But since I don't see most of them that often anyway, it works out pretty good. And as I see it, you know, we have in front of us the great hope of heaven. What we see in front of us is the great splendor of God. We also see the great war machine of God that is going to be used by God to judge planet Earth, and that time is at hand. It's coming soon. It's known in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's known in the Bible as the time of great tribulation. It's known by many different phrases, but it's coming. And the word of God has been fulfilled to such an extent that we believe is the coming of this tribulation is soon. And also believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to rapture his church soon. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we come to these words, after these things, after these things. These words are basically, well, they are, in fact, the Greek is identical to what you find if you turn back to chapter 1 to verse 19. In chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord gives John the outline of the book. It is the divine outline of the book, broken down in a threefold manner. As he's there on the Isle of Patmos and the Lord appears to him, he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And the things that he has seen, he wrote. It's this great description of Jesus Christ. Then he says, write the things which you have seen, and then the things which are. And that is all that we've studied in detail on the seven churches. the things that are, the realities of all the different kinds of churches, all the different kinds of problems, all the different types and levels and extents of the blessing God has for His people. And so in the sweep of the seven churches, you have basically inherently, indigenously in that description, every type of church that you could ever have. And every kind of problem. They're all bundled up in there. And the Lord has a way of being comprehensive in a brief amount of space. So that takes care of not only types of churches, but the church age. So that by the time you come to chapter 4, the word church has been mentioned 19 times. After chapter 4, it is not mentioned at all. Until we come to chapter 19, and we find that we as God's people are returning with Jesus Christ when He comes with all of His saints and all of His glory. Chapter 19, verse 14. But in the middle of that, as the great tribulation unfolds upon the world, and the judgment, the wrath of God is poured out on this world for the sin and the judgment that sin incurs, the church is in heaven. So that what happens is that when He says in chapter 4, after these things, write the things that you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that will be after. After what? Everything about the church, which we have just finished studying. After the church age, after the rapture of the church. Now, there are those that have differing beliefs on the rapture of the church. They are welcome to be wrong in terms of a post-tribulation rapture, no rapture at all, no millennium. It's their prerogative to be wrong. But the reality is that God loves His people. And He has promised to spare them from the wrath that is coming on the world. If you want to believe that Christians will go through the wrath that's coming on the world, that is your prerogative to believe that personally. I do not want to be a bottom feeder in the Christian life. I don't want to believe I'm going to go through all the wrath that's coming on this earth. I don't believe it because it's not for me. See, the Bible teaches, and it even says, when it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. You hear that terminology, a door open in heaven. Read it, mark it. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up here. A trumpet saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and then from there on is this description of the throne room of God. And we'll get to that. But there He is, and He hears a trumpet saying, come up here. We know that in the first chapter, when the Lord spoke to him, His voice was like a trumpet. But we are also told in the Bible that at the rapture of the church, the Lord will descend and His voice will be like a trumpet. Hold your place here. And what I want to do as we move through this section of Scripture is show you how much other Scripture connects to it. So that when we're done with chapter 4, there will not be the least bit of cosmic thinking about it. It will be clear and practical, and you'll know how it relates to the rest of your Bible. So when you read, after these things I looked and beheld a door open in heaven and a voice which was heard like a trumpet saying, come up here. What connects to that? Well, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 32. Actually, turn to verse, such a long chapter. What I really want you to do is turn to 52, verse 52. You can back up to 51 if you want. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And in the New Testament, the word sleep is a gentle term for death. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And mark where he puts it with the Corinthians. Took these carnal people 15 chapters to get up into the heavenlies. So mark where he puts it. And he says to these people, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep," or "we will not all see death." That's his point. It has nothing to do with going to sleep. It has everything to do with not dying. "I show you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." That is the time it takes for light to hit the iris in your eye, the pupil, and cause a reaction. Twinkling of an eye. It's faster than the speed of light. Can you imagine that? "In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed when the trumpet sounds." Now turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. We've just been told we won't all see deaths. Many of us will, but not all of us. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to verse 16. People in this church were sorrowing about those that had died and knew the Lord and were wondering if they were going to see them again. And in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 16, Paul gets very specific. And Paul doesn't spill the goods everywhere he writes. In other words, he doesn't say everything he knows on every subject in every letter. Does that make sense to you? He kind of sticks to the point. So what happens is you compare Paul with Paul, and he fills himself in as you read through all of his writings. And he does that here. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," what does it say? "With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and" what? "Remain. We'll be" what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice it doesn't say, "Therefore, split churches with these words." One of the sad things that goes on in the Christian life is when Christians split up over things that are doctrines in the Bible with differing opinions, and they start majoring on the minors instead of majoring on the majors. Do you know and love Jesus Christ? That is the major issue. We should never split up over these issues. It's sad to do that. "Therefore, comfort one another." But the passage is very clear. You will be caught up. There's someone being caught up here. It's the believers that remain. That's crystal clear. You add that with Paul's other writing, it's clear. We call this the rapture. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible. In case you look, it's not in there. The word rapture comes from an old Latin word, rapere, and it means to have a snatching away. It's a word that was always used of a thief stealing treasures from someone's home. When a thief comes, he comes quick. He snatches things and he's gone. And that is exactly what the rapture is all about. Thief comes in to steal what? Treasure. Jewels, gems. The Lord says in Malachi, "I will remember you in the day that I make up my jewels." He also says, "I will come as a thief in the night." He himself says that. So this is a case of God coming to snatch away his treasure from the earth. And if you know the Lord and you love him and walk with him, you are his treasure. And he will come and snatch you away in a moment before the tribulation begins. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, the church is in heaven. And ultimately, when we get around to defining who the 24 elders are, we get into that issue. So that the rapture is a very important part of chapter 4, Revelation verse 1. The door opens, the trumpet sounds, and the church is in heaven in the next two chapters in front of you right there. Now, concerning the rapture, I just want to say a few things about it before we move on. In the rapture of the church, there are not going to be any time zones acknowledged. In other words, God isn't going to do a Pacific time zone rapture and then Eastern Standard and, you know, internet, whatever. He is going to just come and grab his people. So that the Bible tells us that two men will be in a field and one will be taken and the other one will be left. Two women will be working, will be grinding next to each other. And one will be taken and one will be left. The Bible, isn't that interesting? There will be a working woman who's raptured. That ought to relieve a lot of condemnation in the minds of some of you women that have to work. As over against those that are dogmatic to the nth degree that if you're a woman and you work, you're in sin. I think all effort should be made to have the woman in the home, to be with the kids. But in this world in which we live, it's not always that simple. Here's somebody that's a woman that's raptured. To factor that in. Factor the whole Bible in when you factor things. It helps. And then some are sleeping, two are sleeping, and one is taken, one is left. So it's a universal event. It will happen in a twinkling of an eye at the speed of light. It will be a global event. And it will happen before the great tribulation hits the earth. The Lord is clear on that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation in the Lord Jesus. Think about this. We're going to look at the Lord's war machine in heaven. That is a lot of what is in this throne room. What happens when a country goes to war against another? What is the first thing the country does? Those of you that watched a war, Desert Storm. We all saw Desert Storm as a war on television. What did we see? One of the first things, it was the big crisis as the war broke out, was getting all of the ambassadors back, right? To get them, that was the big issue dominating the news as the war broke out. When a nation goes to war, the first thing they do beforehand is to bring back the ambassadors. We are on this earth as pilgrims and strangers, the light of the world. We are, Paul said, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we are going to be taken out before God begins his war, his wrath upon mankind. And the Bible gives all kinds of signs of what will happen leading up to that. So you don't have to be iffy about it. It's so clear. And even to the point of lots of details taking place at the moment, but if you take a broad sweep and you just look at the things that had to happen before the rapture of the church and have they happened, well, the Jews had to become a nation again. That had to happen. When did they become a nation again? 1948, they were gathered together, enough of them to make a nation. They had to recapture the city of Jerusalem. They had to have Jerusalem. They will rebuild their temple. They recaptured Jerusalem in 1967. And in the Bible, as you see, the strong armies to the north of Israel, whether it's what we knew as Russia, who we call the Soviets, the Ukraine, whatever, whatever, whatever. All of those missiles, all the hidden military might, all of the political intrigue, but the masses and the armaments that are all over the place up there are all over the place and in place. So that has been fulfilled. When you talk about Gog and Magog in the Bible, you look at the Desert Storm War, and so many of us thought, this is it. My bags are packed. Because here we have it. And you see the alliance of all the Arabs against Israel. It's fulfillment of prophecy. You look at China. Who would have ever thought China would rise up and become an economic power as they have? And how many of you now have things that you own where when you glance at them, it says, made in where? China. That's new, isn't it? When I was a kid, it was made in Japan. And then it, you know. But now it says China. And the fact is that China has an army large enough to fit the biblical picture of the 2 million soldiers coming from the east. That is fulfilled. You have an astonishing thing taking place in Europe, the European community. Who would have ever thought that would really happen? And it's becoming more powerful by the day. When I used to travel in Europe, you had to have a different passport for each country. Now they have Euro passports. They have Euro money. They have Euro credit cards. They have Euro trains. And it is the revival of the old Roman Empire. I believe it is the seat of the Antichrist and will be the focus of the future. And I think that is becoming more and more clear. You have a revival of the dark occult practices of ancient Babylon, let alone the revival of ancient Babylon, with none other than who? Saddam Hussein. How come we all know that name? I kind of liked the way Bush pronounced his name, George Bush. We don't need to say it now, but it's going to happen to that guy anyway. He will be damned in the end, unless he repents. So I said it, didn't I? Saddam, I like that. He's such an evil man. Unless he repents, he will be damned. And anyone that doesn't will. And we look at the world around us, there's this unprecedented turn to drugs. I'm reading right now a book called Opium, A History, by Martin Booth. It is the most comprehensive look at opium, heroin, cocaine, morphine, Vicodin, all of that. It is the most comprehensive look at the history of it in print. And it is absolutely shocking to see how it has ruled the world, heroin, and its the opium and its derivatives, the alkaloids, and out of that come morphine, which comes heroin. And out of it also, it's two basically, morphine and codeine. And out of codeine comes Vicodin. And more people are hooked on Vicodin now. Kids are buying it on the black market like they buy marijuana and cocaine. But what the average individual does not know is that Vicodin is the most addictive drug there is. And it is harder to kick than heroin or cocaine. And people get on it. They hand it out like candy. Doctors are hooking people on it. Nurses are secretly hooked on it. Doctors are secretly hooked on it. Lawyers are secretly hooked on it. You name it. Carpenters go right down the line. And no, they don't think they're addicts because they get it from their doctor. I'm not an addict. My doctor gives me this. It's an incredible study. If you want to read it, Opium by Martin Booth, A History. I had to order it, but I am so glad that I did. There is an unprecedented turn. Right now in the world, there is an unprecedented turn to smoking heroin because the heroin that you smoke is a lower grade, so it's easier to get. And there is a revival of heroin use in general. So you get it over the counter from your doctor as Vicodin, or you get it on the black market as heroin, whatever. There is an incredible turn to drugs in our world. This is a drug-addicted world. And drugs in the Bible are associated directly with sorcery, and so drugs are a direct open door to Satan. Thus, a drug-addicted world is a Satan-controlled world. Add to that the watering down of the gospel and a move toward an ecumenical church where all kinds of religions are embraced, and you have really a portrait for the Antichrist to move right in and take over. He himself possessed by Satan and therefore able to control all those that are controlled by drugs and ultimately controlled by Satan. You look around the world and you see an increase of internal revolution. You see an increase in war. And behind so many of the wars is the battles over the mega, mega, mega billions involved in drug traffic. It's just absolutely horrifying. And we even had a president recently who, when he got out of office, waived a guy in his crimes who had major indictments against him on major issues with major drugs, with major bucks. That's our world. And it's all fulfilling prophecy in the Bible. There's war everywhere. There's earthquakes everywhere. There's famines and population explosions everywhere. There's AIDS everywhere. There's an increase in pollution everywhere. There's departure from the faith everywhere. And I mean everywhere, including those that claim to be orthodox but do not love Christ. There's a move, as I said, toward one world religion, one world government, decline in the United States as a major power. What is going to happen when the next X, when the Generation X and their kids take over America. Talk about the decline of the United States as a world power. It will become ultimately a big mess. There is an increase of lawlessness. The Bible says in the last day that the love of many will wax cold. Do you know what the word for love is there? It isn't Eros, it isn't Phileo, and it's not Philadelphia. It's a storge. It is family love. Family love. It is where mothers will abandon their kids and think nothing of it. Leave them in public bathrooms, leave them in trash cans, or just walk out on them, out of the marriage. Many of them strung out on drugs. Why will the love of many wax cold? I believe because of a drug-addicted world. What else kills love? You love that little drug. You live for it. And what else kills love? Sin. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Do we live in such a world? It is so obvious. And thus the decline of the family unit. When family love is annihilated and there is no concern for any of the biblical values on it, family units are annihilated, and the Bible speaks of changes in the global weather patterns. How many things do we need to have fulfilled before we acknowledge the fact that the rapture is coming soon? And if you know Christ, the door is open, and if you don't, it's going to be shut. You see, in the book of Matthew, take your Bible and turn to Matthew. Maybe we're not covering the whole chapter tonight. This, to me, is such a radical teaching by Jesus because it's so clear. And it's so appropriate for what we call the church, the visible church today. I'm not talking about individual born-again Christians whom Jesus Christ knows he has saved. I'm talking about the visible church, sweeping all the denominations and all the people that go to church, okay? People that look like Christians, you must factor them in and think of them as you read this parable. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. He says, "Then will the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, 5 and 5 make 10. They all look outwardly the same. You have to look real close to see what's missing in the group of the 1-5 versus the group of the other. They all have lamps. They look the same. The difference is one group has no oil in their lamp. And the other group does. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. It's like people going to church with the Bible but taking no oil with them. They come to church, but Christ doesn't come in their heart with them. The Holy Spirit doesn't live inside of them. They're not the temple of the Holy Spirit, but they come to church, and they own a Bible. They have bumper stickers and all that. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. I remember when I first came to Christ in 1971, and everybody thought Jesus was coming tomorrow. And that's the way we witness. He's coming tomorrow. You better flush that bag of weed down the toilet tonight. That's how we witness. Well, that was 30 years ago. And along the way, I've seen many slumber and sleep because they think he's not coming just because he delayed a little bit. But don't forget with the Lord, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. While the bridegroom was delaying, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet them." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Hey, wait, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you." It's a very personal, individual thing to be saved. And when you're saved, it's only enough for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes that he saw a door open in heaven. Here the door is opened, and then the door is shut. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, those who were ready went in through the door with him to the wedding. We'll read about the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation. And the door was shut, open and shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, what? I do not know you. Watch therefore, Jesus says, for you know neither the hour or the day in which the Son of Man is coming. But what's the point? He is coming. What's the other point? He is going to open a door. What's the other point? Those will go in that know him. And then the other thing is the door will be shut. And then there's going to be, get it, there's going to be people down here going like this. Just trying to get caught in the vacuum, you know? The backdrop. Lord, open unto us. What do you believe? I did, you know, everybody's gone. And you're left. Oh, please, take your own. It's kind of comical, isn't it? And on the other hand, it's so tragic. I do believe some of you may be doing that and may be left. I believe that. And I'll tell you why I believe it. I believe it because I believe in every congregation there are those that do not know Christ and say they do. I believe that. That is an unhappy thought to me. And yet it's one that must be dealt with. I remember reading a book about 18th century Christians by J.C. Ryle. And he wrote of Roland Hill, who was a preacher in Wales. Was preaching along. His preaching was all right. And then he went away and sought the Lord and really got on his face before God. I remember I was on an airplane. I read this and remember the moment I read it. Ryle recorded, he said something was different about him when he came back. When he came back to the pulpit, he preached as if he believed in a real heaven and a real hell. And he preached that way the rest of his life. So his preaching was never again the same. See, I believe in a real heaven and a real hell. I do. And I believe that people are going to really go to heaven. And people are going to really go to hell. Is hell a thought that my mind can throw its arms around? No. Hell is the most abhorrent thought to the human mind of any thought the human mind is capable of contemplating. Would you agree to that? It is. But it's real. And it's in the Bible. And it's in the book of Revelation. And so there will be those that will be snatched away in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up. They'll go through the door will be slammed. It'll be a universal event. There will be the come up hither. And then there will be that time of being together in heaven. And they're worshiping the Lord around his throne. And seeing his glory and watching as God prepares to judge the earth. And then we will come back with him. He will restore the earth to as it was in the beginning. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then there will be the new heaven and the new earth after that. That's where we are going. And the ride to heaven starts with the rapture for some of us. For others of us, it starts when we die. And people have died in my life this week, more than one. And in the last year, many have died. And as I said to you when we started the message, some went to heaven and some didn't. And every one of us here is going to die or get raptured. And we will either go to heaven or we will go to hell. The question is, are you going to heaven? And if the rapture comes now, tonight, are you going to go? Are you sure you're going to go? Say, I'm sure I'm going. Because this is not, it's not even going to be like this. Lord's here. Oh, I believe. It's just simply going to be speed of light. You don't want to trifle with this. In front of us is a very real heaven, and in the same book is a very real hell. You know, people think heaven may be a boring place where you just kind of play bumper cars on clouds, dressed in white outfits. It's clean so nobody gets dirty. You have a nice gold belt so your robe doesn't ever fall off. But it's so much more than that. And that is exactly what we find in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. We find the church is caught up to heaven, and then we find God preparing for the wrath that is going to fall out on the earth, known as the Great Tribulation. He will, in the process, have taken out his Enochs, as he took Enoch, as he took out Noah, as he took out Lot. God has his way of taking his people out, and he will do that. And thus we come to see the throne room of God in chapter 2 of Revelation 4. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. A throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. So we know here that we are in the throne room of God. That is very obvious. And there is one that sits on the throne. What I like about this is that it says a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he has his appearance here like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. When you get to chapter 6, the bowls are open, and lightnings and thunderings come out, and it's the wrath of God poured out on the earth. So here's a picture of the throne room of God. You have the beauty of God. You have the throne of God. It's set in heaven. You have the one on the throne in verse 2. Notice that concerning the one on the throne, there is the one on the throne in verse 3, he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. He who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. But notice there's no description of him beyond that. In other words, there's no image. There's no image. This is God the Father. So there's no image there from which anybody could come along and go away and make a copy of that image and put it on a necklace or on a dashboard or on a picture in their house. There's no image. But what is there is the glory of the one on the throne. And the glory of the one on the throne is like a jasper stone and a sardis stone. Now, the jasper stone. And by the way, immediately we are now into the whole problem of dealing with anthropomorphic terminology. Do you know what that is? An anthropomorphism? You know that it's hard to say, let alone understand. Anthropomorphic terminology. That is, here we are now. John has been caught up into heaven, and he's looking at God the Father. He knows this is the throne of God. It's kind of set up. And there's glory all around it. He can describe what's around it. There's thrones around it. But him, what he has to say about him is basically two things. He looks like a jasper stone, and he looks like a sardis stone. And there's light coming out of him, and it's flashing, and there's thundering. So there's the glory of God. There's the beauty of God. But there's also the judgment of God coming out. That's the lightning and the flashing, the thunder and all of that, which comes out in chapter 6. So, in terms of anthropomorphic terminology, that is taking that which is divine, that's indescribable, in human language, and trying to put it down into human language and describe it. That's anthropomorphic terminology. We are here into anthropomorphic terminology. When you stare at God the Father and you say he's like a jasper stone and a sardis stone, that's anthropomorphic. Does that make sense to you? In other words, let's just put this together. It becomes pretty fascinating to contemplate. Paul the Apostle was stoned to death, and he says he was caught up to the third heaven. This is the third heaven. The door he went through was the door into the third heaven. The third heaven as we know it. The first is the air around us that we breathe. The second is the space with the stars and all of that. The third heaven is where God is. He's in the third heaven. Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, and what he saw, he could not. In fact, he was forbidden. To put it into anthropomorphic terminology, into human language, he said, I was caught up to heaven. I saw things you can't put into human language. And furthermore, I was forbidden. Why? Because God had that for John. John puts it into human language. But even still, how do you describe God Almighty? Well, he chooses a jasper stone and a sardis stone. What is a jasper stone? Well, we find out what a jasper stone is later on in Revelation, where it is defined as being crystal clear in chapter 21. Chapter 21 in verse 11. In fact, why don't we just turn there so you know it's there. And then you'll know what he's describing. I don't know about you, but I do not like to rush through this. I like to slow down, stop, and picture as much as I can with as much has been given to me. In Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, it's the New Jerusalem, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. Do you see it? A jasper stone, which is what? So what is he, you know what he's describing here? A diamond. What we would call a diamond. He calls it a jasper stone. It's a diamond. That is to say then that as he gazed upon the glory of God the Father, he said it was like looking at a gigantic, huge diamond with every color of the rainbow of this infinite, glorious light flashing through this huge diamond coming out in an array from its source, thus dispelling every and any thought of heaven as just this white place where we do the bumper car thing on clouds. I say that only so you'll remember the bumper car thing on clouds, so you have it to contrast with the glory of God being shot through this huge diamond-like thing, and thus the rainbow around the throne. So the light of God in heaven is rainbow. Here is the throne room of God, and there John says, I saw a throne set. He describes the one on the throne as being like a diamond with this rainbow light shooting through him. Then he also says it was like looking at a diamond, and then he was as a sardis stone, if you notice there. A sardis stone in appearance. That would be, and Sardis, by the way, is named after this, the city we studied. That would be like a ruby, a very, very red, expensive ruby. Ruby red. So that not only is it part of the glory of God, but it speaks also of the wrath of God. You could say it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. You could say it speaks of the blood of Christ, the ruby red, and it speaks of mankind rebelling and rejecting against the blood of Christ, not taking it, and then the wrath of God, the flash of light and the thunder that comes out because of that. It could be all of that. And dealing with God, it is all of that. And so here is the rainbow color, the ruby color that's coming out. And then he says the rainbow then is refracting all around, the light bouncing everywhere, verse 3, around the throne, and in appearance like an emerald. So now he reaches for an emerald. And if you think of a high quality emerald, it's green in appearance. And so here is green, which is the color of what? Living things. And here is the fountain of life. This is the most colorful scene imaginable. That's what it is. When people die and go to heaven, they go to the most colorful, beautiful place. We have all of these cheap descriptions of heaven nowadays that come from people who say they died and went to heaven and ran through a field and there were flowers and this and that. And then they saw the light at the end of a tunnel and then they heard a voice saying, "You must go back." And then they come back and describe heaven as a farm. I'm not into it. Take your place with the rest of the kooks in life. This is heaven. This is heaven. This is where I'm going. If you know Jesus Christ, when you get raptured, this is where you're going. If you know Jesus Christ, if you die suddenly, this is where you're going. If you know Jesus Christ and tomorrow you're suddenly afflicted in some way and you have a few dying moments, you remember this. This is where you're going. This is the God that you are going to. This is the truth to live by, and this is definitely the truth to die by. And so he says, "I saw this glory." And around the throne, he says there are 24 thrones. "And the thrones I saw, 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." Down in verse 6, I'm going to wrap this together because we're going to stop here and then come back and pick it up. But down in verse 6, we'll get into 24 elders next time. Down in verse 6, it says, "Before the throne there was..." One translation says something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This vision right here of heaven is, and I want to end right here, it's a good place to end. It's the same throne of God that John saw as he was caught up to heaven on Patmos. But if you go back, it is the same throne that Moses saw. See, Moses, during the time of the Exodus, in Exodus 24:10, Moses with 70 elders saw a vision of God just like this, and they said that there was this glassy type foundation before the throne like a sapphire. Just a matter of the angle you're looking at it, which stone you would use to describe it. But what I'm saying is this: God's throne is set in the heavens. It was set there when Moses was alive. After the children of Israel were delivered with all of the needs that they had going through the desert and a need for water and for provision, God was on the throne. That's the point. Moses saw God on his throne exactly as John saw God on his throne at the end of the Bible. But Moses isn't the only one, because you find that Isaiah saw God on his throne, high and lifted up in Isaiah 6:1, and his glory filled the temple. Isaiah saw God on his throne. At a time when the people were all backslidden and needed to have the word of God taken out and preached to them, guess what? Guess who was still on the throne? Guess who was on the throne right after they were delivered from sin and bondage under Pharaoh? God. Guess who was on the throne when Israel was backslidden? God. But it wasn't just Isaiah and it wasn't just Moses. Micah saw God on the throne. We find that in 1 Kings 22:19, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, all around him the glory of the heavenly host." At a time when many of the kings were wicked, God was on the throne. Ezekiel saw God on the throne. Daniel, at a time when his people were taken into captivity, at a time when he was ripped from his home as a teenager and then lived to be around 100, never got to go back to his homeland, read about the people going back to their homeland in the scrolls of Jeremiah. Daniel, in prayer, saw God on this very same throne, in this very same throne room. What does all of this tell us? Whether it's the time of captivity, whether it's the time right after the deliverance, whether it's the time of backsliding, God is always on the throne. Whatever it is, a time you don't understand, God is in the heavens and he's on the throne. And that's why we as Christians often say to one another, "Don't forget, brother, God is still on the throne." Well, that phrase ought to take new meaning to you this day. And new color, and new radiance, and new life. Let me say to you, I don't know what you're going through, but my God is still on his throne. And if you need to be saved, it's a throne of grace. And if you will come to Jesus Christ, He will receive you now. And if you don't know Him, and you know that you don't know Him, and He's telling you you don't know Him now, know this, when the rapture comes, you're not going. You say, well, I'll come to Christ after. Who says so? You? You won't come to Him now. Why would you come to Him after? Well, because they'd be scared. Well, aren't you scared enough now to know that people are going to go and you're going to be left behind? Doesn't that scare you? I would hope it would literally scare the hell out of you. I actually said that in church, didn't I? That's because I hope it would. But you see, if you walk out of here without Christ today, it didn't scare the hell out of you. You're going to hell. The gospel is designed to scare the hell out of you. And open your heart so you go through that open door into heaven and bring heaven down into your soul. Like the old hymn, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me what? Whole. Wholly saved, wholly forgiven, wholly healed, wholly made ready for a whole and eternal and glorious and radiant and colorful heaven. I'm going to pray right now. If you don't know the Lord, you ask Him to come into your heart, to forgive you for your sins and to save you and to live in you now and take you to heaven when you die. And you look for His coming. And you live like you're looking for His coming. And when He comes, you will go right through that door, and now you know where you're going. It's a glorious place. Next time we're going to study, we'll go from the glory to the war machine that's pictured here with all the cherubims. It's an awesome place of worship, but an awesome place of war. And I'm glad I'm on the worshiping side. Are you? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank You for the book of Revelation and all the truth that is here. Thank You, God, that heaven is such a glorious place. Lord Jesus, when You said to us, You go to prepare a place for us. Wow. It is above and beyond what we could ever conceive. And how good it is to know more than anything that You are there. And to know, God, that as our Father in heaven, You are on the throne this day as You have always been. That no event that has ever taken place in the history of the human race, man against man, no crisis, no plague, no death, nothing has ever been able to blast You off Your throne, not even Satan himself when he tried. He fell like lightning from heaven. And so, Lord, we come to You and we ask You to let us see this truth and rest in You, to draw near to Your throne of grace, to find the help that we need for the needs of our life, but to find our sufficiency in You, to rest in You this day, to have a new vision of our God, a greater vision, a greater understanding. And thus may Your yoke be easy and Your burden be light to us, Lord Jesus, as we see You in Your awesome splendor and power, able to do above and beyond what we could ask or pray or even think. And we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.